listening to Crossword, where cultural clues lead to the truth of the word. I am your host, Michelle McAloon. You can find my podcast and other great Catholic radio programming on archangelradio.com, or you can follow me on Twitter at Michelle McAloon1. Today, just in time for Halloween, we have the treat of all Halloween stories, Dracula. This is the original Dracula by the one and only Bram Stoker. But since he is long passed on, or has he? Is he the dead or the undead? We will talk about that. We have Dr. Doug Mitchell to speak with us about the Catholic themes and the horror thriller Dracula. Dr. Mitchell is a friend of mine. He has been on Archangel Radio doing book critiques. He has a PhD in English. Where did you get your PhD from?
UNC Chapel Hill.
He has been a college professor for a number of years. But recently, in the last couple of years, he decided to teach English literature at the very great and faithful St. Michael Catholic High School in Fairhope, Alabama. Welcome, Dr. Mitchell.
Thanks, Michelle. It's good to be here.
It's really a delight to have you here. Dracula. It's kind of the queen of all horror stories. I mean, when you think of a horror story, you think of Dracula. Why do you think Dracula has lived so big in the minds for over a century? Because it was written in 1897, so it's more than a century old. But it has spawned a whole industry in itself, and it keeps replicating that industry. And people are fascinated by Dracula. What do you think makes Dracula so appealing and horrifying?
I suppose it does lend itself to sort of endless new incarnations in pop culture, where people treat both the vampire and the vampire hunters. And in Dracula, you have, you know, the original Abraham von Helsing, Dr. von Helsing, who leads his intrepid team to go try to stop Dracula. I think one reason is it's ready-made to be adapted in any number of ways. You know, unlike the much earlier Frankenstein by Mary Shelley, Dracula comes out of the late 19th century. Stoker is in the mix with all these people. He lives and works and loves the theater. He's in the life of London and sometimes the continent, but also the United States. He's a friend of Mark Twain's. And in some of the things that I thought originally were, you know, later additions, like, you know, you have vampire westerns and that kind of thing.
Right, yeah, and crazy stuff, yeah.
And, you know, westerns with aliens and whatever else. But that's already in Dracula. There's this American figure, Quincy Morris, and he's kind of an American type and he's actually unintentionally comic, because in some ways he's Stoker's idea of the ideal strong American. But, you know, he takes Winchesters on horseback to the last standoff with Dracula in the last part of the novel.
Right.
So there's already these crazy pop culture currents sort of circulating in the original novel. So it kind of lends itself to it.
Dracula is often referred to as a gothic horror novel. I think we understand the horror, but what is a gothic novel? What does that mean?
The gothic novel, probably the greatest single instance of it is Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. But you know, you have it in Germany earlier, you have it in the United States with people like Poe, and it's a reaction, it's a post-Enlightenment phenomenon where you have the triumph of rationality and system, and then you have this sort of reaction of this blowback of things that we might be neglecting, both out in the world, you know, phenomena we can't explain, as von Helsing will say in Dracula. That, you know, things the modern world no longer wants to acknowledge. And it's like that repressed sense of evil and guilt and the potential for evil within ourselves kind of comes out in symbolic form, where you have ruined castles and ghosts and houses like Poe's House of Usher that really clearly sort of stand for, you know, the recesses of our psyche. I mean, things within us that we don't want to acknowledge. So the Gothic sort of gives form and shape to all of that. So in some ways, it's like this pressed part of the modern mind.
That's really interesting. I kind of have a theory, and I don't know if this is correct or not. Again, it's only my theory, my opinion. So you had kind of werewolf figures and Frankenstein, although Frankenstein was earlier, and vampires kind of come out during that period. I wonder if now, 100 years later, as we deal with the chaos in our society, the technological change, now everything is about a conspiracy. We have so many conspiracy theories. I wonder in a little way if that is the vampire of today, if the conspiracy theory that we've come up with is sort of our way of dealing with kind of the chaos in society and explaining it the same way that vampires and the recesses of psychology and of repression in their mind, if that's how they were dealing with it. And very much the same way that, you know, fairy tales, we deal with things that we can't deal with directly. So we create things where our mind can go. I don't know. That's just a theory of mine.
Yeah, I think so. And you have certain, just certain basic things. Like if you think about it, you know, with all the progress that we've made in the whole modern age, but there's this accompanying sense that we're growing more and more dead. We're growing, less and less alive. And there's some kind of trade-off we've made in our culture. And so you have, so things like the undead can be very, very symbolic of, the spiritual state of things, where we're being left. And, same kind of thing with werewolves, where, are there aspects to ourselves, including our animal nature? Yes, we have immortal souls. We are guided by reason, but we are in the body. And where there are these lingering fears. So, or same thing with zombies.
Sure, zombies and the Walking Dead and the popularity of the Walking Dead. And I just kind of wonder if it's 100 years advanced, but we're not really 100 years advanced. We're just 100 years older as human beings. So yeah. I don't know. Can you give us kind of a brief synopsis of the story? And when I say that, I understand what I'm asking, because the story is actually very complicated. I mean, there's a lot going on in this story. So,
yes, in its form, it's like Frankenstein long before it. It's an epistolary novel, meaning like epistles. It's out of letters and journal entries and little bits of press clippings. So it makes for a kind of complicated read, because you have all these different perspectives, which actually can be kind of effective, because when you do that, you don't have any one central authority. There's no Dickensian narrator who's going to say, "And now we see the truth of the situation."
That's right.
It starts off with this very mild-mannered, very sane guy, Jonathan Harker, who is a solicitor who works for a barrister. He's kind of a legal assistant to a lawyer. And he is sent to arrange for some property dealings to Transylvania. And so he's off in Romania, in Hungary. And he's going into this strange region, being summoned by Count Dracula, or Prince Dracula, as he prefers to be known. And that's where you get kind of the classic scenes of he arrives in this strange place at night with black horses, and there's wolves all around that seem to be under the command of this guy, who he later realizes is the Count. And, blue flames marking buried treasure, and then into this ruined castle where he eventually realizes he's a prisoner. And he ends up escaping, coming back to England to his beloved Mina, who plays a very big role in the novel herself. And unbeknownst to him, the Count has come back. He has a grand plan to kind of invade England and multiply his species of the undead, his people, as he sees it. He sees himself as being sort of a Moses to the future vampires.
Right.
And he's going to lead into this vampire kingdom. And the Moses stuff is very, very explicit. Other people end up getting drawn into it, including Mina's dear friend Lucy, who will be the first victim, and Lucy's fiance, Arthur Holmwood, who is a nobleman, later to be a lord. And most importantly of all, Dr. Van Helsing, who is the one who injects the Catholic stuff into the novel. He comes from Holland. Initially, he's a man of science. He's a man of learning who, as Stoker will say, has an absolutely open mind. He doesn't have the prejudices of the modern age. So Helsing is the first one who really realizes something's very wrong, especially with Lucy. And they engage in this desperate attempt to save her with blood transfusions and any number of other things. Then they have to find a way to ban Dracula from England and save England, especially London. He's not in coffins exactly. He's in sort of boxes of sacred earth from sacred ground and churchyards in his homeland that he's brought with him. And they have to find each of these 50 and place a piece of the host, a consecrated host, in each box, and which will render them uninhabitable for him. So he won't have any sanctuary. And then toward the end, he tries to flee to go back to Transylvania. They pursue. Spoiler alert. They stop him.
Well, I have a couple questions about. So he digs up 50 boxes of earth.
Yes, which would have to be holy ground, which is odd. It's almost like they're sacred, but they were blessed for the interment of the dead. And Stoker's not consistent in a lot of ways, but he's very fecund, right? He gives birth to a lot of things. So yeah, it seems to be that it's suitable for that. But as soon as the host is placed within it, it raises it, you know, to another level. And with the body of Christ in it, he can't use it.
And so and he ships these actually to London. So he ships them, and the boat that arrives on shore is very strange. And then there's the crew is dead, but there's a dog that is basically a wolf, and he becomes kind of a killer wolf, sort of a werewolf figure.
Because, Stoker builds up the Dracula lore. I mean, there's some things that haven't changed yet. Like Stoker's vampires have no problem being in sunlight. You know, at one point they see Dracula like cruising around in a very dapper suit in Piccadilly Square, broad daylight,
right?
So some of that stuff comes later, but a lot of the stuff's there, like, you know, not being able to be seen in mirrors, you know, and that kind of thing. I mean, those who have no soul. It's a funny hodgepodge of things. He has to bring his earth with him. He scatters it around London in different locations so that if one location gets compromised or found, he has others. And he can shapeshift. They can go into, he can take the form of wolves. He can command things. He can command bats. And they can sort of dematerialize and rematerialize in dust.
It's a fascinating tale because there's so many different threads with it. And I actually had the great fortune to go to the Carpathians, to go to Romania, to go to that area of Transylvania. And it is a very dark wooded area. The Carpathians are a little bit spooky. And actually, there's a line he uses, that horseshoe of superstition in the Carpathians. He uses that as a line. There's a lot of superstition. There's a lot of folklore still to this day. That is where the home of the European gypsies are, too. So, I mean, and that's still to this day. So he really uses that motif in the book, sort of this kind of wild Transylvania, this wild area, this spooky area, the Borgia Pass. Again, he's also juxtaposed against Piccadilly Square, where he's there, dapper, younger, a more modern man. So it's really interesting how the old country versus the modern country, tradition versus modernity. And it's a theme in his book, really, I think.
Very definitely. It's the old world in a very strange form, because it's not like something coming out of Italy or France. It's coming out of the border of East and West, where all of this stuff comes together in that horseshoe, or what he calls elsewhere an imaginative whirlpool, where things from the Huns and the Turks and the Saxons, I mean, it's all kind of roiling together.
That's very true of that history. It's very hodgepodge history there. We're talking about the Catholic undertone of the book. And anybody who has ever seen a Dracula movie has seen a Dracula movie holding a crucifix, or a crucifix kind of as a warding off of evil, warding off of the vampire. What themes do you think Bram Stoker wanted to bring out, or at least Catholic themes, in this novel, Dracula?
There's a lot of debate about how much of it that would seem to be exclusively Catholic might be kind of high church Anglican or high church Church of Ireland that Stoker came up with. He was Irish. Because you had those weird currents from the 1830s, 1840s with the Oxford movement, and where all these churchmen, most notably St. John Henry Newman, you know, were trying to reclaim parts of the Catholic tradition to sort of say, this is real Anglicanism in this ultra high way. I mean, it's sacramentality, it's the liturgical things, some of the theological things. But many of them ended up swimming the Tiber. And there was a lot of suspicion of, you know, of the Oxford movement and, you know, people who seemed to be trying to re-import too many superstitious Catholic things. And so in some ways it's there because those things are very clear, and especially with Von Helsing, but also like the guy who is the captain, the dead captain who has stood and he's lashed himself to the wheel of the ship that runs aground in England to bring Dracula ashore. But he didn't lash himself just with anything. He lashed himself with a rosary.
Right.
To the wheel.
Right.
And early on, you have Jonathan Harker, who's the one we follow initially. And when he escapes from Dracula's castle, well, the first thing, he has a lady who gives him a rosary. And he's thinking, I've always been taught to view these things with superstition. But he takes it with him, the rosary and the crucifix, not just a cross, a crucifix. And that ends up being the first thing that protects him one day when he's shaving, accidentally nicks himself. Dracula sees it, goes all full Dracula for a second, and he's held back by the crucifix. And it's like Harker is taken aback by this, because he's always been a man of reason, very much Church of England, very, mellow Protestant. And these things don't exist in his world. And over for him, for Dr. Seward, the man of science, who's very secular, there's this emerging faith. By the time they're sort of forged into this little strike team at the end, they're kind of a little proto-Catholic strike team going after Dracula, who is in some ways kind of a form of the Antichrist. I mean, the Antichrist in the sense that the things he does are kind of a parody of Christ. There's a baptism of sorts for him. There's, the blood that leads to death, and it's the blood he takes rather than the blood he gives, except in one case. And so he has kind of his own sacraments, and it doesn't lead to eternal life. It leads to a kind of eternal death, and that can only be remedied or redeemed as where you release them from this false eternal, from this false kind of life, into the peace of their own death and the hope of the kingdom of God. That becomes a very explicit thing.
I hope I'm not offensive here, but there's also a very much sexual undertone in this.
No.
I mean,
where is your mind, Michelle? I didn't see any of that. No, yes. Yeah, it's one example of that. And some of it is that Victorian thing, and you have this sense of repressed desires that come out in various ways that people like to talk about. But yeah, there's this tension between Lucy, who is the first one to fall prey to become a vampire. And when she's on her bed, she alternates, depending on where she is and how much she's under Dracula's influence, between the innocent, pure version that she was, and then she suddenly will become very voluptuous and everything else, and she'll make these suggestions to the guy who would have been her husband. And there's that kind of polarity throughout the novel. Or in a stranger instance, after they've all given transfusions to Lucy, like she had three men who wanted to marry her at the same time, they all at different times give her a transfusion, including Dr. Van Helsing. And there's this odd little aside where, because her husband felt like his transfusion sort of really bound them, they were really one, it leads to the speculation by Dr. Van Helsing that there may have been a kind of polyamory, and that it was a polygamous marriage in a weird kind of way. So yeah, those kind of things are explicit, often playful, but yeah, they're spread throughout.
And do you think this is a result of that Victorian era of where you couldn't really talk about sexuality, so you had to put it into a novel of sorts and have to deal with it obliquely rather than right on?
Yeah. People always talk about our confusion of sex and gender roles, or that Tories had some kind of special brand of it. But in some ways, those things, are part of this few hundred year period we call the modern, where it's not like our ideas about sexuality and everything are a lot saner than the Victorians.
Right.
We've gotten more confused.
Right, we have.
Yeah, and because vampirism is about the blood, is about desire, is about the body, it's going to reflect cultural confusions about those things.
There's definitely that undertone under there, and there's a purity, there's a fascination with purity, of getting back to what is pure, which I would think is probably being touched and forced by a modernity, modernism, as people are kind of looking nostalgically to a simpler past, which I think, spoiler alert, the past has never been simple. It's just simple looking in hindsight. And you had a lot going on there.
And the women, and obviously billions of articles have probably been written about the depiction of women, not just in Gothic fiction, Dracula in particular, because it is so bound up with their conception of purity, and with Mina, who's a much larger figure than Lucy. Lucy, poor thing, goes away early on after having been kind of redeemed, and the Mina will be the one who actually becomes part of this quest to defeat Dracula. But ultimately, you end up with this, like the final scene where they've stopped Dracula, you get something surprising. And the last thing. So Mr. Morris, Quincy Morris, who's the Texan, right, who is now he's suffered a mortal wound and from the ones guarding the cart. And but they fought their way to Dracula. They've cut off his head, stabbed his heart. In that case, with regular knives, not with a stake. And so they've destroyed him. He's turned to dust. As he's dying, and Mina has taken him, it's like the Pietà. She's taken this one who has sacrificed himself for them onto her lap. So he says, "It was worth this to die. Look, look. The sun was now right upon the mountaintop, and the red gleams fell upon my face so that it was bathed in rosy light. With one impulse, the man sank on their knees, and a deep and earnest amen broke from all as their eyes followed the pointing of his finger, and the dying man spoke." It's both Mina's kind of transfigured beauty, and it's as much about, in a weird kind of way, the veneration of that kind of female figure and her restored purity. The mark of that is a mark that disappears from her forehead, which is Van Helsing had tried to protect her by placing a consecrated host against her forehead earlier, and it burned her, left a mark. She is outside the bounds of the faith now. And so in that last moment, after this gallant young man gives his life, her purity is restored.
What do you make of the undead? So a vampire does not come back carnally. He is not incarnated. He is kind of a spiritless soul, I would say.
Carnal, but not incarnate. Yeah, that's a good way to say it. There's a deadness to it. One thing that's interesting is when they first go and they hunt out Lucy's tomb and her crypt in a cemetery, because they have to prevent her from getting back to it and then kill her. When they see her coming, by the way, they've used the host in a way which is questionable at best. And I think you as a canon lawyer could speak to this.
Right.
Van Helsing says he's gotten an indulgence from the bishop, you know, back in Holland. And so he has some of the host, the consecrated host with him. He breaks it up, mixes it into a kind of putty, and then they press that around the opening to the crypt so that she can't enter. Even though they're Protestants, the men who are with him are kind of like, whoa, they realize how serious he is about this because he's willing to do something which looks like desecrating the blessed body, and in some ways is. And Lucy's coming, and she's not Lucy anymore. And it's kind of like when Fluffy comes back from the pet cemetery, she's not Fluffy. Lucy's coming, you know, coming back, and she has a child with her, and because she's been feeding on the children, which is another Victorian kind of thing, because one of the things you most reverence is the figure of the mother. So the idea of this woman turned monster out feeding on children is horrific. And when they see her, even Arthur, her former lady, when he sees that she has become this it, he wants to destroy it because it's like a parody. It's like a desecration of his beloved. And he realizes it's no longer her. And ultimately, he'll be the one to drive the stake through her heart as a way of restoring her, to restoring her humanity, even in death.
There's another very interesting character in the book, Dr. Seward. And Dr. Seward, he is the head of a lunatic asylum.
Right next to the house that Dracula is going to occupy.
Yeah. Right. But he has a very interesting character, Rinnegan, I think his name. Rinnegan. And he is an absolute madman.
Renfield.
Okay. He's an absolute madman. He's an absolute lunatic. Mm-hmm. And so he constantly cuts aside to what Dr. Seward is doing with this madman who is basically, he's a vampire, or he thinks he's a vampire. He's trying to go back to vampirism.
He thinks of himself as a disciple of his master, and the master will give him all good things, including eternal life. And it's or unending life. There's one interesting thing about Seward and Renfield. Early on, you know, Seward, he's so interested in this case. And he likes probing and testing and trying to figure out what's making Renfield work. And there's one point where he knows he's doing things out of a deliberate cruelty. He's probing and testing, and he knows there's a deliberate cruelty in what he's doing. Because ultimately, you know, to the extent that Stoker's fiction is fundamentally Christian, it's not just about the evil out in the world. It's primarily about what you yourself are capable of. In some ways, there's a weird parallel between Seward, the man of science, and Dracula, the one who exercises a kind of tyranny over souls and minds, the ones who can and who can suggest, who can control wills. And to some extent, that's potentially Seward as much as it is Dracula. You know, again, just like back with Frankenstein, you have this, you know, you have the monster, but you also have the one who is made the monster. This vision of a very modern man who's become monstrous himself. Seward will do better. He will kind of grow through this, past this. He'll have to leave aside his ideas about what's possible, what's not. As Van Helsing is going to say, you have to have faith. This is a case for faith, not for the denials of modern science. The interesting thing about Renfield is he will ultimately kind of be redeemed. He will die at the hands of Dracula when he actually attacks Dracula, trying to help protect Mina. He's been given a vision of some higher good, and he dies in the service of it. So ultimately, there are these little moments of redemption
throughout the book. And it was interesting reading about Bram Stoker and where he actually got this idea. But this actually came from true European folklore, Eastern European folklore. There's always been kind of a vampire motif, something, a monster, something that's beyond, something that sucks the blood out of human beings. The blood that is our life fluid, that is our way to live, that there's always been a monster out there. So it's a fascinating book on many different levels. It is a great book to read. If you in the audience are out there, if you are ever fearful of reading the classics, don't be, because everything that came after Dracula is just a mere shadow of the original story. And it's actually, I thought it was a very readable book. It drags just a little bit towards the end of it, mm-hmm. but it's a great story, and it makes you understand how there have been so many Dracula and horror hunters throughout. And I think Dracula and vampires are more popular than they've ever been, especially if you get your Facebook group. So it speaks something to the human experience.
And to our need. Like, the more secular culture denies the resurrection, denies the power of blood, the possibility of redemption, the hope of eternal life, it comes out in bizarre ways.
Right.
It doesn't just go away.
Right. Because you know what? Ultimately, that's what makes us human, is our transcendence. We are going to get it one way or another. That's just what it means to be a human being. And sometimes it comes out like vampires, sometimes, and ultimately, hopefully, it comes out with Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a better version out there to read, or can you just go on Amazon Kindle to get this, or is there a preferred edition that you know?
Yes, I just saw it. There's one I didn't know existed until a few minutes ago, which is Ignatius Press has a critical edition. So kind of similar to the Norton critical editions, which are really great. They have all the notes, the footnotes, which especially in the early going in this novel are really helpful to have for the places and the traditions and what he's referring to. They've replaced the kinds of essays that will be in the Norton critical edition, some of which are really good, but it starts to get into homoeroticism and blah, blah, blah.
Yeah.
And they've selected three or four really solid pieces by Catholic scholars, and which are really good, really insightful, but they don't have all the trendy interest. So I would say that Ignatius Press critical edition would be the one to get.
Okay, great. I'll put the website up when I post this podcast of where you can get that through Ignatius Press. Ignatius Press is a publisher that we deal with a lot. Dr. Mitchell, hopefully we can do a Christmas critical analysis of a Christmas classic. What do you think about that?
Not another horror story, Michelle?
Not another horror story. We'll move on to maybe a little Charles Dickens or something. I don't know.
Yeah, that would be great.
Okay, that sounds good. Thank you so much. I really appreciate you taking time out to speak with us.
It was great to hang out with you again.
Look forward to speaking with you again. You've been listening to Crossword, where cultural clues lead to the truth of the word. I have been your host, Michelle Macklin. You can find my podcast and other great Catholic radio programming on archangelradio.com. And you can follow me on Twitter at MichelleMacklin1. Happy Halloween. Ah, God bless. Bye.